since we were in the book of Matthew. And I like to take the opportunity at the start of either the New Testament or the start of the Old Testament to bring people up to speed on how we got to where we're at. A lot of people are scared to death to read the Old Testament because they have no idea how it works together with the New. They have no idea how come it's not in chronological order. They have no idea what the books are. They scare them all to death. Then they wind up in a book like Leviticus talking about mold and fungus and white spots showing up on your skin and your hair falling out. And people say, I give up. I give up. And they head back to the New Testament. But I want to show you that the Bible is a uniform message system that God has sent. And the message is continuous from Genesis through the book of Revelation in the New Testament. But I want to show you how it all fits together. And to that end, I put a few slides together because we'll be tearing into the front of the New Testament. I want to just show you how we got the Bible that we have. I'm not talking about all of the historical details, the church councils and the canonization of Scripture. That's not it. But I want to show you how the Bible itself fits together and answer any questions you have. No? What? You're shaking your head? No. We don't have the slides yet. Okay, a couple of minutes. I should have praised and worshiped longer, huh? Gave you half an hour. All right. This is your Bible. Hold up your Bible. This is my Bible. This is the Word of God. It is infallible. It is inerrant. It is without error. It is the Word of God. Every time Jesus quoted Scripture, he quoted the Old Testament. Isn't that interesting? So even though while you may not understand the bits and pieces of the Old Testament that he quoted, it is authoritative. The Son of Man quoted from it often. That's all the reason I need to read it. While they pull up the slides, here's the deal. This book is made up really of two different contracts or, oh, thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. It's going to be a very short lesson without these. The Holy Bible is put together of two testaments. The word testament means contract or covenant. So there was an old way of doing things. When Jesus comes, there's a new way of doing things. The old covenant, the old testament, was given to Abraham. The law was given to Moses. And through the Jewish people that came from Abraham, there was this covenant that God had that if they would follow his laws, they would be his people, the nation of Israel. That was the old covenant. Their sins were atoned for by the substitutionary death of an innocent sacrificial animal, a lamb, a goat, an oxen, a bird. You could, if you were very poor, you could give an offering of a sparrow. You could give an offering of a dove. You could give an offering to the Lord. And there was different ways that the priests were to sacrifice the animals. But understand, in the Old Testament, the sins were covered over the mercy seat. It says when the high priest poured out the blood on the altar, on the mercy seat, once a year at the Year of Atonement, that blood congealed on the top of the altar and in front of the altar, and it symbolically covered the sins of the people. It did not remove them. It symbolically covered them from God's sight. He no longer looked upon their sin. He looked upon the blood of an innocent animal. Remember, Hebrews tells us without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. All the way back in Passover, as God in the book of Exodus delivered his people, Israel, from Egypt. And what a plan. You say, why, if he was a loving God, why would he allow them to be slaves for 430 years? Well, that's easily answered. God had a plan. That plan was he would take a family of 70 people and grow them into a nation numbering perhaps 2 to 2.5 million people. And they lived up in the best part of the land, the pasture lands. They even took care of Pharaoh's flocks up there. Eventually, the Egyptians became very intimidated by the sheer numbers of the Hebrews and enslaved them. We're not sure exactly at what point in time in that 430 years they were reduced to slavery. But God said, here's the deal. I'm going to raise up a deliverer. That's what the New Testament is about.
God raised up a deliverer for us in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, he set his people free. Well, isn't that what Jesus did with the resurrection? He set us free from death and the power of sin over us so that we can say no to sin now, knowing that all of our sins have been washed away. We've been empowered by his Holy Spirit. So there are so many themes that tie the Old and New Testament together. The blood ties Old and New Testament together. The theme of the deliverer ties Old and New Testament together. The need of mankind draws Old and New Testament together. Man fell into sin and God did something about it. What's the story of the New Testament? We were in sin and God did something about it. He sent his own son. So don't be afraid of reading the Old Testament. We understand there's a lot of that law that does not apply to us in as much as it was a symbolic thing that was ordered by God that took place between himself and the nation of Israel. The dietary laws, for instance. They're good dietary laws. Some of the things you couldn't eat were roadkill, rats. Couldn't eat rats, couldn't eat bats. I'm not disappointed by anything that I'm prohibited from eating in the Old Testament, with the possible exception of hot dogs. An unclean meat made up of all sorts of things. Oh, God only knows. I guess I could read the back of the package and find out what's in there, but I don't care. I don't care. Paul said, if it's in front of you, eat it and don't ask any questions and be grateful for it. I do that with pot pies. I do that with hot dogs and generic macaroni and cheese. All falls into that category. So the ceremonial law, the washing of hands, the ritual, that we understand that was between them. In fact, the Sabbath itself, if you read in the Old Testament where God gave the law in Exodus, he said the Sabbath, the day of rest, is given as a sign, as a covenant between me and Israel. We don't keep the Sabbath anymore unless you take Saturdays off and veg. Okay? We tend to worship on Sunday. Why? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And every place in the New Testament we see the disciples gathering after the resurrection, it's not on Saturday. It's on Sunday. In fact, they violated the Sabbath from that point forward just to go to the Temple Mount and be able to tell people about Jesus. So they were doing the work of the ministry then from that point forward on the Sabbath. But the next slide will tell us that there is a breakdown in these two Old Testaments. The Old Testament is as simple as this. Jesus referred to it in the New Testament. He talked about the law, the writings, and the prophets. So the Old Testament, all 39 books of the Old Testament, break out into one of these three categories. That's not scary so far, is it? Not intimidating so far? Pretty non-threatening, okay? So the Old Testament, I don't know what books fit in these categories yet, but I know it's this simple, the law, the writings, and the prophets. The law was given by whom? Moses, the lawgiver. So what books would you expect to find in that category? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's called the Pentateuch, which means literally the five books of Moses. Now, fortunately, in the New Testament, we are no longer under the law. The law was a schoolmaster, Hebrews tells us, to drive us to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. But we've been set free from the law of sin and death. Death came about because man violated the covenant of God. And the wages of sin is death. If we don't die, a sacrificial animal in the Old Testament had to. But Jesus Christ in the New Testament is the Lamb of God who does what? Not covers over the sins of the world, but takes away the sins of the world. The writings. Oh, let's just go on to the next slide. So under the law, we find Genesis where the word itself means beginnings. This is how it all started. Last book of the Bible is how it all ends. And everything in between is the stuff that's in between. Not theologically deep so far, right? Genesis is where it all began, and it tells us how we came from Adam and Eve right up to the point in time that we needed a deliverer. How is it that the families that came from Abraham wound up going into Egypt? That whole story is told for us in Genesis, and there are some stellar standouts. The patriarchs are there, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 sons that are referred to typically as the patriarchs, just those 12. Leviticus means literally pertaining to the Levites, the priests. So So there's a whole lot of stuff in Leviticus that you may not find commonality to, but they had to go through things in a very exacting manner. And do you know what stands out to me most in Leviticus? Is everybody had to wash up before they went in to see the Lord. You had to purify yourself through sacrifice, through ceremonial washings. There were things that disqualified you from coming to God's presence. All of Leviticus, in a nutshell, tells me that God is holy, totally holy. And before I can come into his presence, I have to be holy. I am not holy, but I've been made holy by the blood of Jesus Christ. Remember, when Jesus died on the cross, it says the veil in the temple was torn in two. You think veil like a little veil over a bridesmaid? Not the picture that you should put in your mind. Josephus records that that veil between the place of God's dwelling inside the temple and the outer court, the holy of holies inside, the holy place on the outside. But that dividing curtain, Josephus says, was 9 stories tall and 4 inches thick and weighed several tons. And it didn't rip from the bottom like you'd expect. I got a pussycat at the house, likes to play with the drapes on the bottom, but I've never seen him up at the top of the drapes. So drapes don't tear from the top to the bottom, but that's what Jesus did. So as that veil was torn, that curtain, that theatrical curtain, whatever you'd like to refer to that as, this multi-ton separation, now was opened up so that because of Jesus Christ, we have access to the Father. That's what prayer is. You don't have to go to the temple in Jerusalem anymore. Save your plane fare. It's not there. And the Jews that worship at the Temple Mount today are worshiping the foundation stones. Jesus said that the temple itself, not one stone would lay on top of another. And literally the Romans pushed over every stone there was in an attempt to get to the molten gold that had gone in between the cracks in the rocks. And in 70 AD, when the Roman troops took a siege of Jerusalem, one stone was not left on top of another. So what they're worshiping today is the basement stones. Somebody needs to tell them, A, the temple's not there. B, God's not there. And C, Jesus has come and gone, and he's coming back again. You should get ready for that. But in the meantime, you see those poor guys doing this in front of this basement wall. It's a basement wall. And in between the cracks in the rocks, they shove their prayers because they don't feel that God answers prayers. God has abandoned them. When 70 AD, the Spirit of God took off and hadn't been seen since. Oh, those poor brothers and sisters that are still under that deception. The deliverer has come. The book of Leviticus, it's all about the priest. Numbers, what do you expect to find in the book of Numbers? Lots of numbers. Yeah, lots of numbers. Which tells you that the God we serve is an exacting God. He took care of things. For instance, he just give you one for instance. In the book of Numbers, 603,550 men alone came out of Egypt into the wilderness. 603,550. You think, why would God be so exacting on the numbers? He wants you to know that he's pretty concerned with the smallest detail. Didn't Jesus say the very hairs of our head are numbered? He says, which of you can, by worrying, can add a single cubit to your height? Which of you can add a hair to your head? And if Jesus was telling us, if you can't do these small things, then don't worry about the big things. There are so many people today, I think, still in bondage because we forget that he's got the hairs of our head numbered. The game is easier every single day with me. I lose more and more. Stuff shows up in the shower drain. I go, God's got an easier job today than he had last day. Doesn't matter if I have hair or don't have hair, but he cares about me. If he cares about my hair, don't you think he cares about my problems, my struggles, my trials, my tribulations? Can I tell you this? Something you don't know. Some of you don't know this. God's got it under control. God's got it under control. Some of us, when Jesus rose from the dead, we who were sitting on death row, he came by and he unlocked every single cell, and some of us have just not got off the cot. We're not walking into victory. We've been set free. The price has been paid. Jesus went to death row for us. He paid the price. He opened the doors. He set the captives free, and some of us are going, I don't know, this old cot, I'm kind of used to it. Not sure I want to get up and walk, leave. And we settle for so little when we've been given so much. Book of Numbers. It's a glorious book. And some of the finest biblical stories are found in the book of Numbers. Balaam's donkey. The old talking donkey story. Read that in Numbers. There's some great stuff in Numbers. And the last book, of course, is Deuteronomy. As the first generation of the people of Israel had died off in the wilderness, it became necessary with this new generation for them to hear the law again. So the word Deuteronomy means literally the second giving of the law. It didn't change. It was just reiterated again for the next generation. These are, let me tell you, these books are taught in Israel today to school children as the nation's history. These are historical books. These are not the conjurings of some ancient guy sitting around a campfire with way too much time on his hand in between caravans. These are actual, factual, literal, historical events that are recorded. And it's taught that way in the nation of Israel today. It's fact. Okay? People say, oh, the Bible was just written by men. Well, yes, he put the quill in the people's hand or had them write on parchment or papyrus or on clay tablets. But who is it that told them to write it down? In fact, in the book of Exodus alone, I find five times where God told Moses, Moses, write this down. These are written records. They're not scarce recollections written 100 years later by another generation. These are factual accounts. Well, that's all there is to the law. The next category is called the writings, if we could switch to that one. The writings you can break up into two different categories. Historical accounts, where you're just plodding through the decades and the centuries of the nation's history. And then the poetry books. Hebrew poetry is nothing like our limericks. It doesn't rhyme. It doesn't possess the same meter that we have. Hebrew poetry is built on completely different things, but the scholars can tell you what the poetry is. The problem is what's poetry in Hebrew does not come across well in English. But that's why so many parts of the Bible, like the Psalms, have you noticed all of your Psalms are indented funny? Why is that? It's a song. It's a song. And it's to remind you that there is Hebrew poetry involved here. And there are many sections like that. So anytime you're in the Old Testament, you see it indented really funny and really weird. When Moses comes and the people come out from underneath the Red Sea that God has parted and drowned Pharaoh's armies, first thing Miriam and Aaron and Moses do is they are having a dance and singing songs. And in that particular scripture, you'll see it indented funny and set aside by itself. Why? Because in Hebrew, it's beautiful poetry in song. Just gorgeous stuff. So let's look at the next categories. We break these out a little bit. Under the historical books, you could put the book of Joshua. That's the book of conquest. They came into the promised land, and God says, but I'm only going to drive them out little by little before you. Here's a revelation. God still does the same thing with you today. He doesn't conquer all of your enemies at the same time. He doesn't conquer every fear, doubt, insecurity, or sin that you commit. He doesn't drive it all out at once. But through the process of you maturing in Christ Jesus, one by one these enemies fall. Little by little he would drive them out, God says. He said, if I did it quickly, he said, the wild animals would overwhelm you. You wouldn't have a handle on this. You couldn't deal with it. So he says, little by little, I will do this. That's the book of Joshua. The book of Judges is a series of deliverers that God raised up between the time of Moses, the first deliverer, and the time that King David would come. The first or the second king of Israel. First one was a waste of time. We won't talk about him much. But the time of the Judges is the time when the people would find themselves falling into sin, crying out to the Lord. God would raise up a deliverer that was called a judge. Sometimes they were a civil judge. More often than not, they were a military deliverer. They'd raise up a good general. God would raise up a good general for them. So in the book of Judges, you see this series of conquests. And then the people, after a while, they fall back into sin. And then they get between a rock and a hard place, cry out to God. He sends them another deliverer. And he sends them another. And he sends them another. And he sends them another. You weary after a while of reading of the senseless repetition of people making that journey from sin to repentance, contrition, and humility, to finding favor with God. A deliverer is raised up and it leads to prosperity. And then their prosperity leads them into spiritual decline, and the cycle starts all over again. America has charted that same exact journey. We have experienced the blessings of God. We came to these shores. He gave us victories that were unimaginable. Who thought that a handful of colonialists in the United States, before it was the United States, could whip Britain's army, the most formidable army on the face of the earth at the time? They had an unequaled navy. And somehow or another, these farmers and tenants and folks in these new colonies were able to secure a victory. And I think why is because it was supernatural, and that is explained in every founding document of this country. There is reference to God. Amen. There's reference to God. We have been endowed with certain inalienable rights by our Creator. Every single founding document. Well, we chart the same path of Judges, but here's where we're at in the cycle. We had experienced in our post-World War II years unequaled prosperity, never seen before in the history of the world. And that prosperity did not serve us well spiritually. It fed our lust for things of this world. It was seen forged in the technology that's evolved since, and now we've become slaves to the master of technology. Why is it that you could buy a cell phone 20 years ago, but it won't work today? Why is it that if you signed up for Windows 3.1 operating system back with Fred Flintstone like I did, how come you then had to buy Windows 4 and Windows 5 and Windows 6 and Windows 7 and Windows XP? Where does it stop? It never will. Why? Because corporate greed is what drives American capitalism. I believe that democracy is the best form of government on earth, second only to a theocracy. A democracy is people ruled by the people. A theocracy is where God rules the people. But as long as sinful fallen men are ruling sinful fallen men, we're going to live in a sinful fallen world. And so expect all of the frustration, but we're in the cycle of Judges. The book of Ruth is a very personal story in the historical accounts. Where she winds up eventually, she's very poor, winds up leaving the land, comes back, marries a guy named Boaz, who winds up being the great-grandfather of none other than King David. So she becomes very important in the lineage. Now, so far, I see that God has raised up farmers and former slaves and agricultural people and forged them into a nation and an army that was unconquerable. In the book of Ruth tells me that God doesn't just deal with nations, he deals with individuals. Little people of no consequence in the world's eyes by the name of Ruth and Naomi and the husbands that they had lost. Just because you're godly does not exempt you from trials. But God has a plan in all of it that you see played out in the book of Ruth. You need to read the book of Ruth and insert yourself in the story. God cares about the little people. Aren't you glad? Suppose he only cared about presidents. Ruth was a Moabitess. Absolutely.
Yeah, so what I always tell people is God cares for everybody. It wasn't just the Jews, but he cares for everybody.
Exactly. That's an excellent point.
If you find Ruth in the genealogical line, King David was put in the genealogical line for life.
Mm-hmm. Amen. I'm going to let you preach the second half of this sermon, brother. That's good. But you're absolutely right. You know, it's not just the Jews. Jesus didn't come just for the Jews. He came and died for the sins of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It doesn't say the Jews. And you see that first in Ruth the Moabitess. You're absolutely right. After that, you have the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, which is the story of King Saul, the first king of Israel, coming to power, the prophets that God raised up to guide him, and how he viciously and in an ungodly fashion persecuted David, a man who had been faithful, and eventually the kingdom was turned over to him. And the Kings and the Chronicles follow the lines of the kings from King David forward. David reigned about 1,000 years before Christ. And the whole thing falls apart 500 years later as the people go into captivity. So for 5 centuries, you have a successive line of kings. Now, 1 Kings spends most of its time talking about the kings of Judah. Not exclusively. It sure mentions all of the kings of Israel to boot. But there, of all of the kings, there was not a single good one in Israel at all. But in Judah, there were four good kings that are mentioned here. But there wasn't a good one in the bunch up north after the kingdom split in the time of Solomon. And that's the difference between Kings and Chronicles is the guy who wrote Chronicles is probably none other than Ezra the priest. He's concerned about worship, first and foremost. He couldn't give a rip about what's going on in political circles. He's a priest. He's concerned with temple worship. He's concerned with restoring the people back to God. So from his perspective, he goes through 1st and 2nd Kings, but he looks at them through the lens of Jewish religion at the time. And there is a hunger and thirst for the things of God. And so they're looking the same thing in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, but there's such a religious passion there, such a heartbeat for God. And then what you find after 1st and 2nd Chronicles is Ezra and Nehemiah. I put the slash between the two. Now you're saying, aren't they two separate books? They weren't originally. They were one book. In the Hebrew Bible, they still are today. They're considered one book. They chronologically follow one after another, Nehemiah coming some 13 years after Ezra was there. So they run one into another. And then you've got that sweet story of Esther, where in the times of the Medes and the Persians, there is a plot hatched by Satan to destroy the people of God through an evil man named Haman. And God raises up this girl named Esther, who winds up in the royal court through no doing of her own, married to the most powerful man on planet Earth at the time. And the story is one again of deliverance, where God brings about the deliverance of his people. He responds in the book of Esther to people that pray. Now, what's curious about the book of Esther, it's the only book in the Old Testament that does not mention the name of God itself. And you say, well, that's kind of weird. If she was a godly woman and God was giving deliverance, why wouldn't God's name be mentioned? Well, that's the beauty of the whole thing. If he's not mentioned, he's conspicuous by his absence. His name isn't mentioned, but you see him moving not through his name and power and through the temple. You see him moving in people's lives and circumstances. And, oh, just this happened. And, oh, by the way, this just happened to happen. And this, the whole book of Esther is a book of coincidences, is what the world would call it. And you and I would say divine appointments. But the name of God isn't mentioned there because he's trying to teach us that he works most often through our circumstances. If you don't know what's going on in your life today, understand this. God's got a plan. He's not going to tell you what it is. You're expected to walk by what? The just shall walk by faith. Now, in your flesh, you already said, I hate that. I want God to give me a 5-year plan. What's going to happen 6 months from now? Is Obamacare going to be the end of the nation? Are we going to go to war with Iraq? You know, are the North Koreans going to nuke us off the face of the earth? What's going to happen? Everybody wants a 5-year plan, but that's your flesh talking, not your faith. The just shall live by faith. Exercise it. God is at work behind the scenes. The book of Esther. Read that book sometime. It'll remind you that while his name is not mentioned, it's not being shouted from the rooftops, the setting is the Medo-Persian Empire. I don't worship God. But can God work in and through even those guys? Yeah. Yeah. All is not lost. It's not the end of the story, but it does end the historical books. Next, on the next slide, we have the poetry books. Job is that way. Job is wisdom literature at its finest. It's not that there's a series of limericks there, but it's incorporated in the poetry sections because Job's laments, as he pours his heart out to the Lord, his complaints, if you will, take on the form of Hebrew poetry. In many sections, not exclusively. There's a lot of dialogue there between him and his friends. Job had a hard life. If you've ever thought that your trials are worse than anybody else's, read the book of Job and repent. Ed? Lament means to be sorrowful, to feel badly for. So his lament, complaint is sometimes a word that comes alongside of that. And so in the book of Job, you see, he doesn't understand. He does not understand. He starts pushing the boundaries when he starts saying, boy, if God were here, I'd tell you what, I'd take him to task. I'd sit down and say, well, what do you think you're doing? I'm a good guy. You're hammering me, you know. And he gets kind of saucy with God. But in the beginning of the book of Job, for a number of chapters before his friends really get out of hand, his friends, good friends, well, at least in the beginning, they, when they heard Job had lost all of his 10 children in a single day, lost all of his camels and his wealth, and he lost his home, lost everything except his wife, that told him, "Why don't you just curse God and die, honey?" "Oh, thanks, babe. Appreciate the encouragement." Well, I think that's why Satan left the wife around. You know, she was the last one to dig her heels in. And then he breaks out in sores and he's scraping his skin and he's boils with broken pieces of pottery and he stinks and he's got bad breath and he's losing weight. And he has nightmares at night. Read the book of Job, is horrendous. You think you got problems? Read Job. You're on vacation. You got no problems. I read the book of Job, and if I'm in a funk when I read the book of Job, when I come out of it, I'm going, "Glory to God. I'm a victorious man. I got no problems. I got no trials." Book of Job, it'll give you perspective again. It comes under the heading of poetry, though, because of the way it's written. Psalms, half of the Psalms then were written by David. How many Psalms are there? Scholars out there? There's 150 Psalms. It begins and ends with praise and worship, and everything in between, pretty much praise and worship. A lot of complaining in there. David hiding in the cave and Saul trying to kill him out front, relieving himself, treating it like a public latrine. I mean, there's some issues going on. But the bottom line is most of the Psalms remind us of the importance of praise and worship. When the times when David was between a rock and a hard spot is when he prayed the hardest. And all of those Psalms that David wrote, about half of those 150 Psalms, are ones that he starts out and he's complaining, he's whining, he's whimpering, and he's telling God his situation like God doesn't know. You could save a lot of time and energy in your prayers if you stop telling God what he already knows. Don't tell him what to do either. He's God. I think he knows what to do. You don't have to tell him, "God, get me out of this." He probably won't. There's something else he's doing. Denny?
The Bible says he wrote over 3,000, but that's
150. Between David and his son Solomon, Solomon, of course, wrote the Proverbs, and they go hand in glove together. But the Psalms begin and end with praise and worship. Psalm 150 tells you all of the acceptable instruments that can be used in praise and worship, and it's everything we got in our praise band. I like that. Praise. The Psalms remind me, regardless of how bad life gets, praise God.
Amen.
Praise Him not for your circumstances. That's unhealthy. We're, "Oh, God, hurt me till it feels good." It'll never feel good. Nobody likes pain. But I find that he teaches me. Catch this analogy. It's not on the tops of the mountains that you find the fruit. Okay? We want to go to the top of the mountain and meet with the Lord every day. I sure do. But there is no fruit on the tops of mountains. It's always found where?
In the valley. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death.
Fruit is produced in the valleys, not on the tops of mountains. Tops of mountains is where you get a word of knowledge, a word of encouragement, a fresh breath from God's Holy Spirit. But that's not where you find fruitfulness in ministry. You do that in the trenches. Kathy?
If we choose to worship in the pit and in the dark times and in the hard times, it lifts you out of it.
Amen. Praise and worship will lift you from the pit. There's no doubt in my mind when Daniel was in the lion's den, I'll bet his prayers were pretty intense at the beginning.
Maybe he was singing to the lions.
Wouldn't surprise me. Wouldn't surprise me at all. He was a worshiping man, wasn't he? He was a prayerful man. Ah, the Psalms. I love that. It's the literature of praise and worship. The Proverbs are more practical. You know, and you find contemporary stuff like that in the writings of Confucius. "He who throw much dirt lose much ground." Okay, you know, I'm not hanging my hat on that one theological. My salvation doesn't rest on stuff like that. But the Proverbs that were written by King Solomon, David's son, there's a lot of truth to them. A lot of truth. In fact, I gave a class one time, parenting through the Proverbs. You think you know how to raise kids? Read the Proverbs. You can skip the first 10 chapters because it doesn't start talking about child raising until about the 10th chapter. But from there to the end, interspersed. And you can go through it with a single color highlighter and say, "Hey, this is how to raise your kids."
And you can either raise them according to God's word or you reap what you sow. And you say, yeah, but I believe my child needs a best friend and not a parent. Yeah, you're an idiot. You must know better than God. It's because God said, well, I don't believe in corporal punishment. I don't believe in spanking. God does. Who do you think is right? So deal with it. I mean, much of the Bible steps on my toes. I have to tell you that. You may not agree with it. I don't care whether you agree with it or not. God's going to get his way. And God's word is always justified. I'll tell you what, I have seen parents raise kids and never lay a hand on them. And when those kids turn 14, 15, 16, 17, they got hellions on their hand. They can't control that are in and out of the juvenile court system nonstop. So maybe you do know better. Great. You will reap what you sow. Proverbs tell me how to steer clear of that. Ecclesiastes. A book also that comes under the heading of the poetry, because it was written by Solomon, who wrote many, many psalms, many proverbs, much wisdom literature. Ecclesiastes, though, some have described as the biggest bummer book of the Bible, because it's written at the end of his life, when Solomon is looking back at all of those wasted years. This man fed his flesh to an extent that none of us have ever had the opportunity to do because we're not that rich. He was the richest man on planet Earth. And so you can only imagine to what extent you could feed your flesh. And he did it all. He tried getting as drunk as anybody ever got drunk. He tried sleeping with as many women as you could ever sleep with. He did everything you think of. He had massive building projects trying to fill a void in his life that could only be filled by God. He married 1,000 women. Man, oh man, how do you... We won't even go there. But it was all an attempt to feed his flesh. Maybe if I just had more money. Nobody ever had more money than he did, but he wasn't satisfied. Well, if I just had a different relationship or was married to somebody else, he had 1,000 of them. And I don't think it was the betrothal of joy that you would think that it might be. I think there was issues there. You know, he tried these massive building projects. He tried writing all of these psalms and writing on a whole variety of subjects, and he came up empty-handed. Nothing in life satisfies but Jesus Christ. Amen. And that's what Ecclesiastes tells me. But the most beautiful part of Ecclesiastes, this wisdom literature, is in chapter 3, where he reminds us, I believe under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, that in God's economy there's a time and a season for everything. Best song to ever come out of the 60s was that song by the Birds, Turn, Turn, Turn. Yeah, for every season under heaven, there's a time. And Ecclesiastes 3, verbatim, is found in there. And it reminds me, there's a time for love, there's a time for hate, there's a time for war, there's a time for peace. You know, especially where America is at today when we're looking at the potential of another armed conflict. Are we going to get dragged into Syria? Good grief, we just got out of Iraq, just got out of Afghanistan. Now we're going to go to Iran. Everybody is so battle weary. But the Ecclesiastes tells us there's a time and a place for each one of these things. Be sensitive to God's timing. Be sensitive to God's timing. And the Song of Songs, also written by Solomon, some say the most glorious love song that ever existed between a man and a woman. And it's beautiful love songs, and the dialogue goes back and forth between the beloved and his espoused. And she is several times in the book of Ecclesiastes referred to already as his wife. Wife, not just concubine, not just we're engaged kind of a thing, although Hebrew engagement is much stronger than you and I could possibly imagine in American culture. But in the Song of Songs, you find this phenomenal love song, and I think that's one level to look at that psalm. And another one is that we are the bride of Christ and are as beloved in his sight as this Shulamite woman was in Solomon's sight. He was desperately in love. But I'll tell you what, that love didn't last long or he wouldn't have had 1,000 wives. It didn't satisfy. It didn't satisfy. So I think there is another, you need to pull it up to another level to look at the Song of Songs. It is the psalm then of how loved we are by the Lord God Almighty. And we as the bride of Christ will someday be united with the one we long to see. And note that that's the two sections of the writings. The third and final segment of the Old Testament that I'd like to just share with you is the prophets. That's pretty explanatory, isn't it? Doesn't require a whole lot of dialogue. Old Testament, you got the law.
the writings, the prophets. Nobody's lost so far? Real simple. Okay, when we get to the prophets, like the writings, there are two subsections, two parts of the prophets, but they're just major and minor prophets. That doesn't mean one guy was real popular. One guy was Joel Osteen, and the other guy was a pastor in Kansas Wheatfield somewhere with 17 people. That's not the difference between a major and a minor prophet. All major means is it's a longer book, and the minor prophets mean it's a shorter book. There are five major prophets. Want to take a stab at who the major prophets are of the Old Testament?
Ezekiel, Jeremiah.
Well, help me with some kind of chronology, and you only get to say one.
Right.
Let's start with Isaiah. That's right. Okay, well, they pulled up the slide anyway, so forget it. He's just reading the thing. He's reading the sign, man. The thing I love best about Isaiah is he tells me about the coming deliverer named Jesus. And there are some sections of Isaiah that just take you right into the kingdom. In fact, the only thing he talks more about than the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah is the kingdom of God that is to come. It's there that we find that the lion will lay down with the lamb, and a child will play at the hole of an asp and won't be hurt, and there won't be anybody that's injured on. Oh, it's glorious. Isaiah takes you there. Lots and lots of chapters, lots and lots of verses. But our men's group just went through that, didn't they, Joe? Yeah. Yeah, Ollie just took the men's group through Isaiah. It took him about 2 years, but.
The book of Jeremiah, wouldn't you say Jeremiah and Lamentations should sort of be like the same book?
They are, but they've always been two separate books in Hebrew. Okay, not up to me. They have never been one book, but you're absolutely right. Of course, that's getting ahead of us. Isaiah was a man known in courtly circles. Jeremiah was not. Jeremiah was known in priestly circles. And Jeremiah, like Isaiah, in segments of Isaiah, both warn about impending judgment because the financial wealth of the nation that it had acquired under the kings was leading them into progressively deeper and deeper sin. And as they got further and further away from God, Jeremiah in particular warned the people, judgment is coming. And Jeremiah lived to see three waves of Babylonian invasion against Judah. And you wonder, why did it take three times? I think that's God. He gave him a wake-up call and said, if you're not going to listen to 9/11 in New York City with the tearing down of the Twin Trade Towers, maybe something heavier-handed has to come along before the nation listens. And what after that? I don't know. But we're in exactly the same spot that Israel was 600 years before Christ was born. We're ripe for judgment because we have become so pluralistic that we've removed God right out of society. You are free to mention in school the name of Muhammad or Confucius or Abraham or anybody else, but you better not mention Jesus. You better not try wearing a t-shirt. They would rather have you wear a Blood and Crips t-shirt or the Hell's Angels patch on the back rather than something that says something about Jesus. You'll get sent home for that. See, the others, you might get a reprimand, but no big deal. We're living in the time of Jeremiah. Lamentations is simply a series of the prophet's laments. He was brokenhearted that the nation was going to come under judgment. He was given a mission nobody wants. 40-year ministry and not one convert. 40-year ministry, nobody repented. Nobody turned to the Lord. They take his writings. The king himself would rip them up and throw them into the fire. You think you want to be in ministry? You need to understand what that may entail. You may be called to a Jeremiah kind of ministry these last days that may be a fairly thankless ministry. And yet God so loved the world, he's going to continue sending us prophets as he sent his son. So he'll send priests and pastors and teachers and folks just like you and me, common folks, to tell the world, Jesus came once, he's coming again. He's coming again. That's what Lamentations is about. And the question that Ed pointed out, what is a lament? It's to be sorrowful. It's to be brokenhearted as he was over the plight of his people. Do you weep over the sins of America? Jeremiah was. Should we pray for? Jeremiah was praying for the nation nonstop. It's heartbreaking. Oh, it is. It is today. And it was then. You see, Can I just share something with you from the ancient Greek historian Herodotus? 500 years before Christ, he said, the only thing that man has ever learned from history is nothing. And that he who refuses to learn from history is condemned to repeat it. And so everything is cyclical. If you want to know what's going on today with Putin and his invasion of the Crimea, all you have to do is look back to 1936 at how Hitler was conducting himself. History is cyclical. What Hitler did prior to World War II, they were, by the Treaty of Versailles that ended World War I, they were forbidden to use their industrial base to the south part of Germany. It was called the Sudetenland. They were forbidden their industrial base. They were not allowed to have any standing army, no tanks, no guns. You couldn't manufacture any of that stuff. So when Hitler finally came to political power and his brown shirt party was convincing everybody that he was the way to go, what he wound up doing first was he invaded the Sudetenland and he stopped there. And he waited to see what the world's reaction was. And the world didn't do anything. The League of Nations was involved and they wrote their diplomatic protests and they put their sanctions in place and Hitler laughed. So now he was able to rebuild his army and his navy and his air force, and he had an air force that was unparalleled. They came out with jet fighters 5 years before we had them. We had P-51s doing 400 miles an hour thinking that was a hot plane until the Messerschmitt ME-262 came along that did 150 miles an hour faster. And only due to the grace of God and allowing Hitler, such an idiot, to not decide whether he wanted a fighter or a bomber, and he kept changing them back and forth, and eventually we just bombed them all on the ground. Good thing, because they cleaned our clock in the air. But you look at what Hitler did next after all the diplomatic protests, and he sat there for a while. And then when he was safe in the Sudan, you know what he did next? He invaded Austria. And you know what he used as the excuse? They speak German, just like us. Isn't that what Putin did when he invaded the Crimea? They speak Russian. They're just like us. We have more interest. Putin said this. We have a more vested interest in Crimea than the British Isles do in the Falkland Islands. Well, Hitler did that back in the late 1930s. He invaded then Austria and he said, well, we've always been one, the Austro-Hungarian Empire. We've always been one anyway. And he stopped with the invasion of Austria to see what the world's reaction was. And we filed our diplomatic protests and we put him under sanctions and did nothing. You know what he did next? He invaded Poland and he overran Poland in one single day. Because nobody stopped him when he could be stopped. And that's exactly what we're watching Putin do today. He invaded the Crimea a month and a half ago. And what did the world do? We filed our diplomatic protests and we sanctioned his buddies. So then, once he found out nobody was going to do anything about the Crimean Peninsula in the Black Sea, then he decided to annex eastern Ukraine next. And what has the world done so far? Nothing. Now, my Bible tells me in Ezekiel 38:39 that God's going to put hooks in the jaws of that Russian bear and bring him down south. Well, look at a map sometime. Where's the Black Sea? Putin is moving south. Okay, history is cyclical. I lament over the condition of our country today because no one seems to know their Bible. No one even seems to know their history. And when the man elected to the highest elected office in our land knows nothing of history, then he is condemned to repeat it. And I lament for our nation. Ezekiel was a guy who was more concerned about not only the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ and the temple that would be rebuilt there, but everything that would lead up to that. And Daniel, of course, tells us more about the book of Revelation than anything else. These are major prophets because they had major prophecies about the kingdom of God. If there is one theme in the Bible, it is this: the kingdom of God. Isn't that what Jesus preached? The kingdom of God is among you. Kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. These are synonymous terms. So that was the book. Then the second portion of the prophets in the Old Testament is next slide. There is 12 minor prophets, called minor just because their content is so much smaller. These are 1, 2, 3, 4 chapter books. By and large, there's a few exceptions there. Most of them telling about individual conflicts, or Nineveh is about to be overthrown, or just little snapshots here and there. But when you get down to books like Zechariah and Haggai, they look forward to the future as well. So the minor prophets are not to be overlooked. Most of the minor prophets have been fulfilled historically. specific peoples or lands or judgments against Edom or judgments against what is today considered Jordan. Many of these prophecies fulfilled. That's the Old Testament in a nutshell. I just wanted to give you this overview so you appreciate it. It's not written in chronological order. It's written according to subject matter. Chronology doesn't mean anything in the Hebrew way of thinking. That's a Western thought. The Hebrews are an Eastern people, okay? They don't think like us. They don't act like us. Their vocabulary is nothing like ours. Their thought process, their alphabet, nothing like ours whatsoever, nothing like ours. We think like Greeks. We think like Romans. We do not think like Hebrews. So I just want you to know that the Hebrew mindset would see all of the Old Testament. Well, it's just as simple, the law, the writings, the prophets. It's lumped together by subject material, not chronology. So don't worry if the chronology goes back and forth. That shouldn't upset you much. From the Old Testament, then, we make this leap as we come up to the book of Matthew. Next slide. New Testament, the only other half of the Holy Bible that we have. Keep going. The New Testament has several subsections, just like the Old Testament did. And we've got the Gospels. What are the Gospels? Matthew, no, you're wrong. The Gospel is the good news. Four guys are telling us about it from four unique perspectives, but the Gospel isn't those guys. It's the message they bore, the good news of what? The kingdom of God offered to mankind, sinful, fallen mankind. So the Gospels tell us the life and mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of them end with the resurrection. Man, that's Easter. That's good news. Then the book of Acts is how the church grew from its roots in Jerusalem to then Judea and Samaria and the uttermost ends of the earth. That's really the story of the book of Acts, how the church spread in the first century. And what you've got after that is this guy named Paul writing the churches that he established. Okay? And then there are a few general epistles called that because they don't have specific addresses attached to them. We'll look at what those books are. Apocalyptic literature, which means literally the unveiling. I just want to save that, but let's go on to the first slide. The Gospels, they are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But look at the variety of people God uses. The first guy, his name's Levi, his Hebrew name. What was his occupation? Yeah, he worked for the IRS. And they hated him. They hated his guts. How the IRS made their money back then, pretty much the way they do today, is they would purchase the ability to collect taxes from Rome. And it went to the highest bidder. So if you were a pretty rich guy and you could buy your way into that office, you earned the right, you bought the right to be a tax collector. And so you made your money by embezzlement and overcharging people and taking advantage of people and stiffing them as much as you could. And you had a couple of squads of Roman soldiers at your back to make sure taxes were collected. All depends on how greedy you were. God redeemed that guy. Mark, John Mark, he's the guy who in the Garden of Gethsemane ran away naked when they tried to grab him along with Jesus. Luke. A physician. And let me tell you what, physicians in the first century were not the wealthy guys in society that they are today. Physicians typically in the first century were slaves. And what a rich, wealthy slave owner would do is he'd send his smartest slave to medical school. And the guy would come back, and now that was your family physician. Okay? And if you knew some guy who was rich, you might have access to his family's position. But they were slaves that had been sent to medical school. They didn't make any money at all. Zero. They were slaves. Where did they go from being slaves in the first century to what they make today? I have no idea, but it's proof positive that we live in a sinful, fallen world. John, what was his occupation? Fisherman. Look at the people God uses. You got a tax collector, a young 17-year-old kid who doesn't have the sense God gave a goose. You got a physician who's a slave and a fisherman. And these guys are telling a story about Jesus, and he redeemed them all. But the squad of Jesus' 12 disciples was even more bizarre than that short list. He had amongst them zealots that were gang members that killed Romans whenever they got the chance. You had a wide variety of people in there. And the only one that was not from the Galilee was Judas Iscariot. He's from the town of Kirioth. Anyway, that's the Gospels, the book of Acts. Next slide. Okay, the book of Acts is self-explanatory because it's the Acts of the Apostles. It's really not the Acts of the Apostles. It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. He just happens to use those apostles to pull that off. And so the next, the Pauline epistles, you could separate out into the church epistles and the pastoral epistles. And there's a further breakdown from that. If we could go to the next slide. The church epistles were written to the one, and these are the ones that you're familiar with. He wrote to the church at Rome. He wrote two letters to the church at Corinth, Greece. So God's saving Romans, God's saving Greeks, God's saving Jews, God's saving people from the region of Galatia, which is south central Turkey today. Then it was a marshy swampland that nobody much cared for, but the name of that Roman province was Galatia. And in the Greek, it is not pronounced Galatians, it is Galatians. But we're English-speaking folks, we call it Galatians, but I just wanted you to understand that nobody ever called it that in the Bible. And then, of course, Paul would write to the church at Ephesus, also located in Western Asia Minor, today the modern-day country of Turkey. Philippians, oh man, if I only had one book of the Bible I could pick to be on a desert island in the middle of nowhere for the rest of my life, it would be the book of Philippians. Paul, sitting in jail, encourages his brothers like I never heard anybody encourage anybody. And he doesn't throw a pity party for one second. He's obsessed with giving glory to God and praise to his holy name and encouraging the saints and lifting them up and giving them promise after promise after promise. If there's only one book of the Bible you'd like to commit to memory, make it that four short chapters in the book of Philippians. And anytime you get down, hurt, depressed, wounded, stabbed in the back, whatever else, go to Philippians. You cannot read those four chapters without coming out of that swamp intact. And joy on your lips. Colossians, great book. Great book. Deep theology in there. Few short chapters to tell you more in those few short chapters. And you get out of whole books of the Old Testament in some cases. The pastoral epistles then are how to be a pastor. Who qualifies to be a pastor? Who is not qualified to be a pastor, and what are the requirements? And if you ever have, if you ever wanted to know what God requires of me, go to 1 and 2 Timothy and the book of Titus. Those are the three pastoral epistles. There are very high standards for men that are called into ministry, and there should be. There should be. I praise God in heaven. Many men have fallen because Satan knows if you can strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. And so you've heard in recent times what we've been hearing all along. Dozens and dozens of pastors falling left and right. I heard a quote a month ago that startled me. There are more pastors committing suicide today than ever before in the history of the church. Because they've got a situation that they don't feel that they can handle, or they're going to be soon exposed, or they've been put up on child pornography charges and they just take the simple way out, and rather than repent and deal with whatever is required of them, they commit suicide. Pastors committing suicide? I never thought it would come to that. But again, either God is all sufficient and you can come to him with anything, everything, and anything, or it's just a sham. So I'll read those books sometime. Philemon it doesn't really belong in the pastoral epistles, but I didn't want to create a third category. Philemon is a personal letter to a friend. This friend of his named Philemon, known to Paul, had a runaway slave named Onesimus. And Onesimus had run away. Boy, that was a capital crime, and they would crucify you if they caught a runaway slave. They would execute you. That was the penalty. So this runaway slave had run into the apostle Paul, and Paul had converted him to the faith. And so Paul writes this letter back to Philemon asking for mercy on behalf of somebody else. He is so much like Jesus, who is constantly asking for mercy before the throne of God, interceding for you and I constantly. Paul followed well in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. The general epistles on the next slide are simply the other epistles of the New Testament that Paul didn't write. Now, some people feel that he may have written Hebrews. That's a possibility, although smart guys think that there's different language that is used there in vocabulary not found in other Pauline epistles. You don't want to get in an arguing match with somebody about that, but the book of Hebrews, that is a book that grabs you right by the front of your shirt collar, stands you up, and gives you a good shake. I mean, that is a book you don't treat lightly. You read that book sometime, chapter 6, chapter 10, I'll tell you what, it is turning you around, kicking you in the rear end and taking names. It is just heavy in places. And the reason why is, It was written to Hebrew believers that were now backsliding back into Judaism and tempted to trust in the law and the Old Testament garbage instead of Jesus Christ. They had at one time made a profession of faith, but they found it more comfortable to go back to their old religious ways. I've had that experience before with people perhaps that came out of like a Catholic background. And they'll sit in my church for a month, and then we don't see them anymore. And they say, well, what's the deal? Well, I just feel better off with the liturgy and the Mary thing and the statues. And yeah, but none of that stuff's biblical. Yeah, I know, but that's my background. That's my tradition. Yeah, but it has nothing to do with Jesus. Yeah, I know. And they make that drift anyway. So the book of Hebrews is kind of a wake-up call to those people. And the second most Hebrew book of the New Testament is what follows it, the book of James. He was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that book cuts you no slack. Just cuts you no slack, tells it like it is. James was, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And so he wrote an authoritative letter. He was well respected by the Jewish community as well as the Christian community because he was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. But he saw that the Old Testament is something that was put in place by God and should be reverenced and should take us to the throne of God. First and Second Peter are the writings of the great fisherman himself, simply encouraging the saints. And there, too, he talks about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And Peter is the only one that tells us what happens after the close of the book of Revelation. Man, there is some stuff there in First and Second. I'm just kind of baiting the hook for you, but you need to read it for yourself. But he talks about what happens after Revelation 22. You want to know what's going to happen in eternity? That's a book you want to go running down to. It talks about a new heavens and a new earth. The old one, the heavens were dissolved and with a loud noise as the very atoms themselves apparently fly apart. I'll let you discover that for yourself. First, Second, Third John was the last living apostle writing a church to beware of wolves. Beware of wolves. And he says, there's going to be wolves among you, false teachers, false prophets. You guys need to not be so naive as to buy into everything you hear on radio or see on TV. Test it with the Lord and his word. Book of Jude. His name isn't Jude. Anybody know what his name is? Judas. Judas. King James thought, well, we can't give him the same name that the betrayer had, so why don't we just kind of whack off the end of that and we'll just call him Jude instead. In fact, the book of James, his name is not James either. Does anybody know what his name is? Iakobos in Greek, Iakobos. You'd pronounce that in Hebrew, Jacob. Yaakov is how the Hebrews would say it. In English, Jacob. His name's Jacob. Well, how did it get changed to King James? Where do you think the King James Bible's name came from? Yeah, King Jimmy decided, the people that translated the King James Version of the Bible decided, well, let's just make his name, instead of Jacob, we'll call him James. Okay, fine, but that's not his name. But that's an English tradition that stuck with us. Jude has some powerful things to say in that one chapter book. You never say Jude chapter 1 verse 17. You just say Jude 17 because there's only one chapter in the book. But there is some powerful stuff there that tells you angels in heaven are fighting on your behalf and Satan opposes the children of God and great angels like Michael and Gabriel come to our aid. Glorious stuff there. I'll let you read Jude for yourself. Then, of course, the last book that we've got of the Bible is the apocalyptic literature of the New Testament. Much like the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, that's apocalyptic, which means the unveiling of things in the very end. The book of Revelation, there's some heady stuff there. There's some heady stuff there. But the fortunate part is you can read the book of Revelation and it does follow chronological order there. In fact, the Greek language is specific. This happened and then this happens and then this happens. That indicates always in the Greek language chronological order. It's found throughout the book of Revelation. It primarily depicts the last 7 years period of time that we refer to as the Great Tribulation between now and the second coming of Jesus Christ. To reclaim the earth of his own and establish his kingdom for 1,000 years. But this is where it all comes to a head in the book of Revelation. So that which began in the book of Genesis is brought to completion and fulfillment in the book of Revelation. That is a 1-hour seminary class on the whole entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. You just covered 66 books of the Bible. You just covered 1,189 chapters of the Bible in an hour. You just got a seminary education and you didn't even have to get up out of your chair. How about that? And they give you free coffee here to boot. How does it get better? That will bring us in our Sunday study to the book of Matthew. And I'd like you to read Matthew chapter 1 and study ahead for what's coming up. First book of the New Testament, of course. There is so much that is there. I just want you to know how amazing the Bible is. This Bible, the Word of God that we put our faith and trust in, it's made up of two testaments. Yeah, Old and New Testament. But it was written on three different continents. Asia, Europe, and Africa. It was written by over 40 authors from every walk of life you could imagine. Peasants, kings, philosophers, fishermen, poets, statesmen, tax collectors, physicians, slaves, and scholars. That's who God used to record his word. That is amazing to me. It was written over 60 generations, this Bible was, over a 1,600-year time span. It was written under a variety of circumstances. Moses in the wilderness, Jeremiah in a dungeon, Daniel in a palace, Paul behind prison walls, Luke on the missionary journeys with Paul while he's traveling, John on the island of Patmos, Joshua in the midst of a military campaign. And God is speaking to and through each of these folks. 66 books of the Bible. There's 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, 1,189 chapters, 31,103 verses. Wow. So think about that the next time you come and ask Pastor Jim. Pastor Jim, where is that found? There are 31,106 verses in the Bible. I have not committed every one of them to memory. I'm sorry. Yeah, I tell them, look them up yourself. Buy a good concordance. Look them up. You tell me where it's at, okay? Because I haven't committed all 31,103 verses to memory yet. The New Testament has 27 books written by 8 authors. 9, if Hebrews was not written by Paul. There's 259 chapters, 7,868 verses. How much of it's the Word of God? Every bit of it. Every bit of it. And yet there, in all of these books and verses and chapters, there is one consistent message. God's plan of redemption for that which he has made. And it's motivated by love. And that's the whole Bible message in a nutshell. From beginning to end, the love of God, his plan of redemption for a fallen world. The theme of the entire Bible, the theme of the entire Bible is the kingdom of God. And he wants everybody in it. You and me included. Everybody. Think about that. Muslim terrorists, God wants them saved. They need Jesus. You know, guys that are erupting in civil war in the Central African countries, they need Jesus. They need Jesus. Hindus that are burning down churches in India, they need Jesus. Jesus died for every one of those guys just as much as us. Can I just tell you, the Bible is the Word of God. In fact, that phrase itself mentioned 41 times in the Bible. The Word of God. It is not the word of man. If it's the Word of God, that's authoritative. Okay? I don't tell God what to do. He tells me what to do. I don't tell him what I think. He tells me what he thinks. I don't tell him what I think would be a good course of action. He tells me what would be a good course of action. And that's why there's such wisdom found in the Bible. I'll let you look at Matthew, the opening chapter in preparation for Sunday study. Goes through a rather boring genealogy up front. But this is the genealogy of Joseph, who was thought to be the father of Jesus. But any Jew would have traced the lineage of any Messiah claimant back through the line of David. And so the line goes back through, apparently, Joseph's genealogy here. The Gospel of Luke mentions Mary, and that explains the two differences. People that tell you the contradictions in the Bible haven't looked far enough to resolve them. I've not found any contradictions. I have found apparent contradictions that upon just a little bit more study become crystal clear. The Bible, the Bible, the Bible, the Bible. You ever read Psalm 119? It is a psalm of praise exalting the Word of God. The Word of God, the Word of God. The word of life. David, over and over again. Well, did he write Psalm 119? Some have questioned that. But the point is that the Word of God throughout those 175 verses remind us of how important the Word of God is to us. If you understand how miraculously God put this together, then you should be reading it every day, because it's the most miraculous book that's ever been put together on planet Earth. There is no book like this that spans the ages, the continents, the country, the people, you name it. This is God's Word. So it is authoritative. May I just encourage you in closing, read it. It's a supernatural book. That's right. The natural realm is around. You'll walk right into it as soon as you walk out these doors. You live in a natural world. Isn't it time for a little injection of the supernatural? That would be the Word of God. Read the Word of God. You may not understand everything you read, but the first thing you should do, instead of calling Miss Kathy or Pastor Tracy or Pastor Matthew or myself, is praying and saying, God, what's this mean? How do I apply that to my life? But be in the Word of God. It'll change you. It will change you. So anyway, that's your 1 hour seminary class. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? I didn't mean to overwhelm you. I know some of you are going, oh man, my brain is on like fried. That wasn't my intent. My intent is to give you an appreciation for the beauty of the whole. The beauty of the whole. In my entire life as a Christian, I never had a pastor walk me through the Bible like I just did you. Not once. Not in 40 years, and I've lived in most of the United States of America. It's never been happened. It never happened to me. So I want you to know how special this holy book is. Okay? I want you to know this is the Word of God. You want Him to speak to you? Read the only book He ever wrote. You want Him to speak to you? Then you seek the God who penned these words and tells us how to gain the victory. He does not mean us to walk around defeated and downcast. We are sons and daughters of the King of the universe, okay? Victory is ours when the battle is the Lord's. The problem is, give it to the Lord. We are dysfunctional by nature. Amen? I came from as whacked a background as anybody. Yeah, I know. We can share stories sometime about what a whacked history you had. We all did. We live in a sinful, fallen world. This book has the answers. I know how messed up the world can be, but this is how good the world can be. So this is where you want to stick your brain. This is where you want to have your pity party, right here amongst the pages of this holy book. And let Him speak to you. Grab a highlighter and start highlighting stuff.